Good evening. So good to have you with us. Glad to have you here. We miss Tim when he's away. We're glad that he prioritizes being with his family when Sarah is singing and he is able to go and be with them, hear her perform. That's a wonderful thing. I am honored to have the opportunity to bring the lesson. Before we do, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have this opportunity to come together. We pray that as we open your word, you guide us to the lessons that you have there for us, that you help us to seek ways in which we can change, to be more like what you would have us to be, so that when we leave this place, we go out into this community, among those we work and go to school with, that they may see that change in us, and they may be prompted to ask us why. And when those opportunities come along, we pray for the wisdom and the strength to take advantage of them. Pray, Lord, that you be with us here and help us always to do the things that are pleasing to you. In your Son's name, amen. If you'd like to turn to Zechariah chapter 7, that's where we'll be studying tonight. Says, I keep a list of kind of lessons that I think I might want to develop into something, and I'll say this is a little bit just kind of the next one on the list, but it's going to require some context setting up. One of the things that I have personally struggled with in the past, with the minor prophets especially, is that as they are ordered in our Old Testament, that it is sometimes a struggle to understand what they're talking about and who they're talking to. So as we look at Zechariah chapter 7, give me a minute to just kind of set the scene. Zechariah and Haggai, his compatriot, were prophets that served during the end of the exile. So we've had the kingdom of Israel divide, and we've had the northern kingdom, which immediately went into idolatry, be conquered by Assyria, taken into captivity. And Judah, the southern kingdom, has followed suit because they did not learn the lesson from their northern border. And Daniel, the prophet, was told by God that there would be 70 years of exile. And then the remnant would begin to return. Now, we know a lot of this because Zechariah tells us exactly in chapter 7 and verse 1 when these events took place. He says, it was the fourth year of King Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. I'm just realizing this is a working because it didn't get clipped on. That's why I keep bumping. Sorry. Okay, so Darius, king of Persia. This is the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon. After Babylon conquered Jerusalem, Babylon also conquered Assyria, which conquered the northern kingdom. And the way this all plays out politically is something we studied several years ago as we tried to put some of these minor prophets on a timeline. Betty and Dwight and Tim and I were discussing a Bible that I have a copy of. It is a chronological Bible that tries to lay these things out to the best of our ability in the order they occurred. And I found that very helpful in putting together that study of the minor prophets and arranging those things. It helps me immensely to kind of get the story, the big picture of what's going on and who we're talking about and what's happening. As we look at these messages. So we're told in chapter 7, this is the fourth year of King Darius. So that puts us toward the end of that 70 years of exile. At this point, Zerubbabel has already led about 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. And when they did that, which is about 19 years before this takes place, they began to rebuild the temple. Now, that's a project that stalls out, and as Ezra and Nehemiah follow with later journeys and carrying more people back to Jerusalem, they have to restart that project and continue to work with it. And we learn about that as we read those books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But this is before that. It's about 60 years before Ezra. And so the project has begun to rebuild the temple, but it hasn't been going on very long. So we're told in verse 2 that Bethel is going to send some representatives to Jerusalem. And because I like maps and like to kind of get an idea, and I don't know how well this is going to show up there, but Bethel is right here. Jerusalem is right here. Bethel is, interestingly enough, maybe, second only to Jerusalem as a mentioned as a place with religious significance in the Old Testament. We're told that Abraham camped there, and it's obviously retrospective because we're told that Jacob named the place Bethel. There was a town there, a village called Luz, that Jacob renamed Bethel after he saw the ladder with the angels going up and down. Bethel means place of God. Bethel is also the place that when the kingdom did divide, Jeroboam actually set up two places, centers of worship, of his idolatrous worship, in order to support his political standing. He didn't want his northern kingdom people going back to Jerusalem to worship. Bethel was the southern location that Jeroboam set up as a place of worship. And why is that interesting? It's always been a place of religious significance where the people cared, about religious things. And one other note that's going to kind of inform the rest of this lesson and what's going on in this is that God, in his law, had set aside one day of the year when he commanded his people to fast. And that was the Day of Atonement, which we know as Yom Kippur. That's what the Jews call it today. But when the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon, the Jews had set aside four additional days throughout the year to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. They would fast in the fourth month to remember the date that the walls of Jerusalem were breached. They would fast in the fifth month to remember the final destruction of Jerusalem, including the temple. They would fast in the seventh month to remember the death of Gedaliah, who was that last governor of the Jews. He's listed typically as a king. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as a governor over the people. And we read in Jeremiah about how they tried to escape to Egypt, even though Jeremiah told them to stay there. And the seventh month is when that group was killed, and they fasted to remember that. And then Babylon, after destroying Jerusalem completely and burning it, came in and began to occupy that land in the 10th month. And so the Jews set aside a fourth day, worked out to be a fifth day, of fasting in the 10th month to remember that month. Now, that just sets the scene of what's going on as we continue to read Zechariah chapter 7. The people, and this I'm going to read from the New King James. This actually was mentioned as I was studying for this. It's a very difficult passage to interpret because the way it's listed and written in the Hebrew, it's not incredibly clear what is a place name, what is a person's name, etc. So different translations are going to work through it in different ways, but it's generally considered the case that Bethel is the town sending representatives. The New King James listed as the people sent Sharezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So, the town of Bethel is aware that Zerubbabel has brought these 50,000 refugees back to Jerusalem and begun the process of rebuilding the temple. And so they ask what is a reasonable question. We are fasting during this fifth month. This particular day of fasting is to remember the destruction of the temple. But they've started rebuilding the temple, and so they ask a logical question. Should we continue to mourn and fast on this day to remember the destruction of the temple when they're working on rebuilding? And Zechariah says that the word of the Lord comes to him with this response. He's going to ask three rhetorical questions about these feasts. He's first going to ask, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Obviously, tone of voice isn't in there. But the implication in this rhetorical question is that the people who were fasting and mourning were not doing it because God told them to. Obviously, this was a fast that had been instituted to remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself. It had been set up by the people. And that's not the first time that they've done this. We've listed the other days of fasting that they set aside, but the entire book of Esther is about the Feast of Purim, which is a feast celebrating the date which the Jews were delivered from potential destruction. So it's not unknown for the Jews as a people to set up days of feasts or days of mourning to remember significant events as a people. And that's not surprising at all. We do the exact same thing. Sometimes I think we're trying to get to a four-day school week because it feels like every week there's some day that we're celebrating that Sam gets to spend the day at home, which is great. But we have lots of days that we set aside. We do the same thing, and they had done it as well. But because there was an attached religious significance in the minds of the people of Bethel, they had looked at the situation and said, we're fasting because of the destruction, remembering that, but they've started the reconstruction, so should this practice continue? And they should be commended because they sent their representatives to go ask the people who should know, the priests and the prophets, the religious leaders who were in Jerusalem. But God asked the question, when you did that, was it for me? The implied answer is no. That it was not done for the Lord, it was done for themselves. He continues and asks a second rhetorical question. When you eat and when you drink, when you're not fasting, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? The implication being, when you're not fasting, you're not thinking about me. When you're fasting, you're not thinking about me. So why are you coming to me to ask if you should continue to fast? Now that admittedly is kind of a negative take on these rhetorical questions and the practice that they were engaged in. But that seems present in these answers. God continues and asks a third rhetorical question. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and lowland were inhabited? So God says, you were warned before this 70 years. And again, this implication is that they were fasting in self-pity. They were mourning their situation of being in exile, being unable to worship the Lord. But God says, you were warned and you had opportunity, speaking generationally, to obey. And your fathers didn't do so, and that's why you're there. The implication, the understanding that these rhetorical questions give us is that this fasting was not in mourning over the sin. This fasting was in mourning over their situation. It's an important distinction because God continues to suggest through Zechariah that what they should have been focused on, instead of fasting, mourning their current situation, he tells them, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. He says, this is what you should have been focused on. Not mourning your current situation, but obeying. So the fasts that they were doing, commemorating this destruction, they were continuing to not focus on those who were in need around them. This is the call that had been given to their fathers. Meet the needs of those people around you. That's what wasn't happening. And this fast, remembering the destruction, was continuing the practice of not meeting the needs of those around them. He says, of their fathers, they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Then God reminds them that it was that refusal to hear and obey, to this refusal to submit, that got them into the situation that they're mourning. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out. And I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. God said, they created this situation by refusing to hear. And he continues in chapter 8 to talk about where they should go from here. We'll address that in greater detail at a later time, I'm sure. But I want to kind of stop here because having set up this chapter and what's going on and what they're talking about, and this exchange between the representatives from the town of Bethel and Zechariah as God's prophet, I think there's some great lessons that we can learn. And the first is I think it's so commendable on these people that they were willing to ask. We're told that this practice of fasting for these additional days had been going on for about 70 years. If I look back 70 years, and I can't do that literally, but if I did the math, 1955 was 20 years before I was born. There are things that have been going on my entire life and for 20 years before that that have become a part of people's lives. I went and looked. Disneyland opened in California in 1955. It's completely reasonable to think that there may be families, especially nearby in California, that have made it an annual vacation to go and visit Disneyland. For 70 years. I don't know if that's the case, but it's not unreasonable to think about. And if one of those members of the family were today said, why do we do this? I don't think the conversation would go very long before someone said, this is tradition. This is family tradition, and we work really hard to get everybody's schedule together so that we can continue to meet every year and go and enjoy this vacation. And we think, I think about my lifetime, and there are things which I do on a regular basis that have become routine. The danger is that it becomes so easy not even to think about them. Of course we're going to do this. We always do this. And to never consider it. So the fact that these people in Bethel recognized that the situation may be changing and were willing to ask the question, should we continue this practice, is incredibly commendable. We talk so much about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 saying, seek ye first. And we put so much emphasis on first, and that is good and right. But before we can seek first, we must first seek, right? If we just flip that around just a little bit, the point is, and we made this point when we talked about the Israelites not wanting to go to the mountain because they were scared of the fire and the smoke. They weren't seeking that close relationship. It seems that these people in Bethel sought a right relationship with God. They wanted to know whether what they were doing was right and whether it should continue. Which reminds me of Acts 17:11, which is where Paul and his party went to Berea and commented on the people there, that they received the word readily, seeking and searching the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so, unlike those in Thessalonica who rejected it out of hand. But the point is, they were searching. They weren't just accepting it. They were also searching to see if it was true. And they're commended for that. Paul tells Timothy in two places, in 1 Timothy 4:13 and 2 Timothy 2:15, which is the more familiar one, and I learned it in the King James, study to show thyself approved, right? The New King James has, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The point is that we are encouraged to examine what we are doing and to see if it is right. And that's what these people in Bethel were doing. And I think that's a great example that we should follow. Get those flipped. We should ask, we should study, and we should seek. But through God's response, what we learn, and it's not news to us that have studied the New Testament for any length of time, is that God's really not concerned with religious traditions. In his response, he says, when you were fasting, were you fasting for me? I didn't command that. That was your idea. And apparently, you weren't even focusing on the reasons that you were in the situation. You were simply mourning that the temple had been destroyed. But God is not concerned with religious tradition. In Matthew chapter 15, we get this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees when they come to him and say, why don't your disciples fast like the rest of us do? I'm sorry, it's a different place. Matthew 15 is when they come and they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That's what the law said. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you, the Pharisees, have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Consistently in his exchanges with the Pharisees, Jesus says, you are putting tradition on the same level or even above the commandments of God. In this exchange, he says, you're worried about things that are not important because God didn't tell you to do them. In his response to the people of Bethel through Zechariah, he says, that's not what you should be concerned about. But we also see through this story what God is concerned with. what I've called religious activity. What did he say that they were warned and should have been doing? Should you not have obeyed the words of the prophets? He tells them, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And I immediately think of James 1:27, right? Pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But it also makes me think of one of what I consider the scariest passages in Scripture, and that's Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, after he separated the sheep from the goats, to those on the right he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, when did we see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And that's not scary at all. That's incredibly encouraging to think that when we reach those in need, that we are serving him. Well, the scary part comes after that when he turns to those on the left hand and says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they will also answer him, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? When I read that, I hear them saying, if we had known it was you, we would have dropped everything. But Jesus says, then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. But God is concerned with our religious activity only as a demonstration of a right heart. It is never enough, and we've repeated this multiple times already today, to simply do what we're told to do. When we've done all that we've been commanded to do, we are still in the category of an unprofitable servant. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, even those who have done everything, God says, I want your heart. This speaks all the way back to those people in Bethel and why they sent these two representatives. Why were they asking the question, should we continue? Because they wanted to be pleasing to God. They wanted to be right with him. And in that same way, like the Bereans, we should want to be pleasing to him and be searching the Scriptures. And then when our heart is right and seeking to please him, then we become aware that by serving those around us in need, we serve him. And that when those opportunities present themselves, that is an opportunity to act in service to him. Not to be seen of men, not because we want people to notice and we want people to talk about, wow, look at that Christian and what a great person he is. It's never the motivation. That's very specifically called out by Jesus and other examples. But he says, I'm concerned with what you do. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." God consistently says, "I want your heart. I want a heart dedicated to me." And obedience follows that. True obedience. Like we talked about this morning. Repentance, yes, absolutely. Following a submission to God's will. Taking ourselves off the throne and putting Him on it. So yes, God is concerned about our religious activity, but only in as much as it demonstrates our heart. Because that's His true priority. I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb to say that we could all use help in that regard. Truly dedicating ourselves to Him and to searching how we can be more pleasing to Him. We always set aside some time at the end of our services. If anyone has a specific need, we would love to pray with you and pray for you. If there's anything we can do for you, you can come as we stand and say.